Morning, church.
Morning.
Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we pray, I wanted to augment a couple of announcements. For the potluck, the church will provide the turkeys, and those who will come who can are asked to bring, you know, dessert or a side dish. But please, if someone's not able to contribute or to bring something, don't let that be a reason to keep you away. There's always plenty of food. And we want to have people here to celebrate as a family. Also, to let you know, Elizabeth is out of the hospital. She's at Manor Care now. And after being there one night, she went from a double room to getting her single room, which for her was a big deal. And she was able to, I said, now she has a nice room with a view and all by herself, so, but that was a blessing for the family. There was a question also on the bazaar. If you look at the sign out on the street, the hours of the bazaar are from 9 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon on Friday, 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon on Saturday. And as far as the sign up, okay, we have folks who are signing up, some have signed up to help on Wednesday, but on Saturday is also a big work day. Because after it breaks down, after it's done, we have to get everything ready for church on Sunday. And we've been blessed this year. At this point, we have 35 tables. So we have quite a few vendors, and so there'll be a lot of work to be done on Saturday to get ready for Sunday morning. Also, in keeping with prayers with Elizabeth, think of Roy Alsop, who, because of his health, cannot be at church. Him and Jean still need our prayers. And our own bionic woman, Anna Pitzenberger, will be going in for hip surgery on the 30th of November. So we'll be keeping her in prayers as well. And the last thing I wanted to ask is I wanted to ask all the veterans to please stand. Thank you. And this week, as you see a veteran, thank him. Because for those of you who have never taken the oath of military service, people basically say, I will give my life to defend this country, to defend every person who lives in this country. So it is a big commitment. It is something we are always to be grateful for. And we should never stop thanking. And I know there was a period in our history when we were an ungrateful nation to our veterans. And that seems to have gotten turned around, but don't stop. You see a vet, thank them. Let them know. Now let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning, for being able to gather as your children freely under this roof, knowing that there are many places where that is not an option. And that we have, in part, our veterans to thank for the freedom to do that. We thank you for those who are here this morning. We pray for those who are traveling or ill and cannot make it to church, knowing that the vacuum that they leave can be filled by another. And we ask that your hand of mercy and healing be upon their families, and that you look out for them wherever they may be. For the things that trouble us and distract from your word and from our time here, I ask that you give us the ability to set things aside for a while to focus on you and your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have a bit to cover this morning, so we're going to need to get right to it because we're trying to get through two chapters in 2 Corinthians. So please go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses. So start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being taught, brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? I think I jumped ahead one verse. Now, the chapter begins with two questions, both of which expect the answer no. The questions are like this: are this defense against what could be a charge that Paul had written in chapter 2, which could prompt the questions, are you tooting your own horn again? Are you bragging on yourself? The second question had to do with letters of recommendation. These were not uncommon, as Paul is not speaking against such, and Paul is not speaking against such letters. Such letters were often given to visitors or representatives to introduce them to another town or to a church to assure and prepare the way for their visit and assure a warm reception. Sometimes the letter was sent ahead telling the church to expect a visit. We see this in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 18. Paul had used similar credentials even as a non-Christian when he asked for letters of recommendation from the high priest to go do his work. And and later on, after coming to Christ, he had written such letters of commendation for others he sent, other emissaries he sent to visit churches. Apparently, though, his opponents carried such letters. So Paul is not really criticizing the letters per se, but in verse 2 points out that in this case, the church at Corinth is his letter of recommendation. Their new life in Christ was the result of God's involvement in Paul's ministry. And as such, what he's saying is, do I need a letter of recommendation with you when you yourselves are my letter? This letter was not written in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, and written not on paper but or stone, but on their very hearts. Coming with another letter, from his point of view, would be superfluous, not necessary. And when we are aware of the historical context something is written in, sometimes we glean other little jewels from what is written. One of the criticisms that Paul's opponents were using was, you've seen our letters of recommendation, but have you seen Paul's? Has he presented anything to you? And saying that the Corinthian church itself was his letter of recommendation, Paul is pointing out that his letter was written before theirs was. And it was irrefutable and written by none other than Christ himself, which meant that his letter of recommendation carried a lot more weight than any letter written by a partisan group or from the Jerusalem church, within the Jerusalem church. Now, in the following verses, Paul continues to point out the confidence he holds through Christ, not through a sense of self-sufficiency or in his own personal abilities in his ministry. The work was God's. Now, there are particular reminders for us in verses 4 and 6. One is that the work is God's. The work is God's. We are participants in God's work, understanding that it is his work, and we are given the privilege of joining him, and it helps us keep a proper perspective. Our prayer should not be so much asking God to bless what we are doing, but to allow us to see what he is doing and then joining him there. This helps us keep our efforts God-focused and not self-focused. The second thing we see here cannot be overstated. Paul writes in verse 6, who, meaning Christ, has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is pointing out that his qualification and source of competence for the work of the ministry was not natural ability or personal initiative, but divine enabling. We learn that if there's any credit due, it is to God alone, because it was God who had enabled him to do what he accomplished. Now, on a personal level, we are also reminded that God enables us, each one of us, for the task he assigns us. Verse 6 also contrasts some characteristics of the old and new covenants. Now, the basis of the old covenant between Yahweh and Israel was a lifeless written code, the book of the covenant. The basis of the new covenant between God and the church is the Holy Spirit. The written code or letter pronounced a death sentence, but the Holy Spirit brings a transformation of life. Your covenant was given to Moses, but it was written on tablets, whereas a new covenant was written in the hearts of people, and God would do the writing himself. Your covenant was words, but words in and of themselves cannot produce righteousness, even if they are divine oracles. It is the Holy Spirit that has the power to charge God's words with transforming power and produce changed lives. In sharing with folks who do not have a personal relationship with Christ, we cannot interpret someone's intellectual acceptance of Christ as a saving relationship. The transformation that comes because of a life in Christ does not occur because someone owns or reads the Bible. It does not occur because they come to church or because they accept, even because they intellectually accept that Jesus died on the cross. They may even acknowledge that he rose from the grave 3 days later and yet not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, after Peter explained again who Christ was and what the audience had done with him, he was asked, because after he explained what they had done, they realized they had really messed up. What can we do about what we have done? How can we fix this? His answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit begins with repentance, which is another way of saying of making a conscious decision to turn our minds and life around from having given our back to God to again seeking his face. It is a recognition that we cannot continue the way we had been going, and the transformation that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has some immediate results. The old is gone. The new has come. Behold, the new has come, as some versions say. And other aspects of our transformation are an ongoing process. Some are immediate. Some are ongoing. Some continue until the day we are before the Lord. Now, getting back to the contrast of the old and new covenants, let's read the remainder of the chapter. Now, I'll repeat verses 7 because I jumped ahead. Verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put on a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, even when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains up unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, up to this point in the chapter, Paul's line of thought has moved from the topic of letters of recommendation written by Christ to a reflection of the new covenant promised by God through Jeremiah, where the law would be written on men's hearts. Now, in our initiating on the subject of the new covenant, moves Paul to a comparison both, as we read in the second half of verse 6. In the following verses, a comparison of both covenants continues in verses 7 through 11, and Paul presents a commentary on Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30, centering on the terms glory and glorious. And in verse 12 through 18, he continues with a commentary on Exodus chapter 34, verses 35 and 33 through 35, with an eye toward the terms boldness and veil. Now, in Exodus, we read the first part, verses 29 to 30 of chapter 34, we read, when Moses came from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Paul's contention is basically, if such glory accompanied the ministry of the giving of the law that brought death and condemned people, how much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit that brings life and righteousness be? The new covenant has surpassing glory because it is more adequate revelation of God's character. His words continue in verses 10 and 11 that it goes beyond even that. The new covenant is not only characterized by greater glory, the difference is so vast that it goes beyond one being brighter than the other. The glorious splendor of the new covenant is so superior that the old covenant doesn't seem to be bright at all. The biblical and Greek language scholar M. Zerwick stated, "If the sun is up, the brightness of the moon is no longer bright." J.A. Bengel, a Greek language scholar from the 18th century, said, "The greater light obscures the less." We can draw a comparison with what happened with Moses and the glory of the old covenant. Moses' face was so bright, people could not look upon him. This was due to him having been in the presence of the Lord. However, over time, that glow would fade until he was, for lack of a better term, back to normal. And the economy and glory of the old covenant in like manner began to fade right after its inception. The glory began to fade because it had left the divine presence of God. In comparison, the new covenant, which was destined to be permanent, is invested with a far greater glory. Now, in your bulletins, we put a little insert that you can look at, and you see that some general comparisons between the old and new covenant. The old engraved on stone tablets, the new written on hearts of flesh. The old, a death-dealing written code, the new, a life-giving spirit. The old, a ministry of death, the new, a ministry of the spirit. The old, a ministry of condemnation, the new, a ministry of righteousness. The old was glorious, the new was far more glorious. The old was fading, and the new is permanent. In verse 12, Paul shed some light on the reason for his and his fellow ministers' boldness as participants in the new covenant, which also includes everyone in this room who has professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had the conviction that the new covenant was permanent, irrevocable, and it would never be set aside or surpassed by anything else or surpassed in splendor. In other words, it doesn't get any better. It can't get any better. And because of such assurance, Paul and his companions were bold in their preaching. They had nothing to hide and every reason to be confident and be honest. They knew that they were bringing a message of life, of forgiveness, of renewal, and direction. Guess what? So do we. So do we. Well, at least we do when we choose to share Christ. Paul's comments in verse 13 allude back to the actions of Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 33 to 35. "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses was shining, the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." The overall thought about the reason why Moses put a veil over his face is he did so to keep the Israelites from seeing that the glory was fading away and the temporary nature of the old covenant, and that Moses' repeated action of putting the veil over the fading glory was a visual, also a dramatization of the coming eclipse of the old covenant by the new. So one says he didn't want to discourage them, but at the same time, he was letting them know something better is coming. Verse 14 and 15 explain that where Whatever the lesson that Moses tried to convey by placing a veil over his face failed, because rather than perceive the lesson, the Israelites became hardened. Paul points out that such spiritual insensitivity by saying that as recent as his time frame, when the Old Covenant, the Torah, the first five books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, were read or studied in the synagogue, the Jews were unable to recognize the temporary nature of the Mosaic order. A veil comparable to the veil that covered Moses' face covered their hearts. Paul points out that just like only Christ was the one who lifted the veil of the Old Covenant, only Christ could lift the veil of unbelief, because as they would come to Christ, the veil would be set aside. This is an echo of what we read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that only through belief comes spiritual understanding. You don't understand in order to believe. In order to truly understand, first we must believe. And this is reiterated in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And in verse 17, we are further reminded that with the removal of the veil comes freedom. Not only are we freed from ignorance, but free from the bondage of sin and death, as well as from the bondage to the old covenant, which the Judaizers were trying to bring into the Corinthian church. We mentioned that that's something that happened between the first and second letter, that some people had showed up trying to make that change. The chapter is rounded off with a lesson that our transformation is a progressive one. When a person comes to Christ, what is immediate is their salvation. A sincere conversion means our name is written in the book of life. We are immediately freed from some things in our lives, while others will be a continuous work until the time we are with Christ. Some things we will work on to the day we die. Now, there are two common misunderstandings regarding our new lives in Christ. Some believe that becoming a Christian means that all the things we struggle with will be fixed immediately. I sure wish that was true, but it's not. It's not. There are some things in our life that will be taken away right away, and other things we will fight daily. But the thing is, in Christ, we no longer fight those things alone. We have the indwelling of the Spirit to empower us and to move forward and to grow. But it is a lifelong process. Sadly, the belief that becoming a Christian means we automatically have to be perfect has kept some people from taking that step, because they think, I can't fix everything right away, so they don't even try. On the other extreme is the misunderstanding that at some point in our Christian walk, we have worked out all our imperfections and that there's no room for improvement. That's another extreme. That's not true. We continue to improve day by day, grow day by day until the day we are with Christ. The result of thinking that there's no more room for growth or no more room for learning is that we become stale Christians, stagnant, like stagnant water, and we stop moving. Just like the fact that the church is a living organism and not an institution or building, our Christian walk has a living dynamic to it. It is not a paint by the numbers where everything is laid out perfectly. It is not an easy fix. It has life. It is messy. It has momentum. First six verses of chapter 4. Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said that light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Several things that were found in the previous chapter, in the last section of chapter 3, continue in this verses. First is the divine appointment of Paul's ministry, the divine appointment of all Christians to ministry. What was Paul's ministry? It was to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It was a message of forgiveness, of renewal, of transformation, and purpose. The same ministry has been given to each of us who proclaim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul states, because he has this ministry, he will not lose heart. Whenever we read of all he went through, by asking how he could not lose heart is a valid question. How could, you know, when we read his story, his life, what he went through, we wonder, how did he keep going? There are several things in his writing that provide us with some insight. He was given the ministry by the mercy of God. He understood that serving God was a privilege and that he did not merit such privilege. Neither do any of us. Serving God is a privilege. Serving God is not a duty. It's not a burden. And nor are we doing God a favor. Being a servant of God, entrusted with his ministry, is a tremendous, wondrous privilege that the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all, said, I trust you with my message. With all your flaws and all your owies and all your imperfections, I still trust you. That's quite a privilege. We've all read about stories of Moses and what God did through him. We read of the parting of the Red Sea, of confronting the Pharaoh of Egypt, of leading the nation to freedom and being the instrument to deliver the Ten Commandments. There's no doubt about it. Moses was unique in the history of the church, the history of God's people. There is no doubt. He's unique. Now, but what would you think if I told you that the ministry God has entrusted us with is superior to what he entrusted Moses with? It is superior in this manner. The covenant that was Moses' ministry was temporary. The covenant which we proclaim in our ministry is permanent. Moses was called to communicate the law. We are called to proclaim God's mercy and truth and to dispense grace. Because Paul understood that his ministry was superior, he was able to endure all the trials that came his way. Because we understand that our ministry is superior, the ministry we have been entrusted with is superior, we can move forward as a church that proclaims we can do this. We can do this. We can move forward in victory because of who God is, of who he is in us, what he has done for us, and what he has done in us, and what he will continue to do. And we can do this, and we set aside the negative and defeatist attitudes that tempt us to say, that can't be done, I can't do that, or it won't work. No, what our words should be is, we can do this. Is it hard? Is it challenging? Does it seem sometimes impossible? Yes, but so do a lot of things that appear in the Bible. And yet, God did them through his people. In verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul expands the defense of his ministry by rejecting the accusation of deceitful or cunning behavior. It is thought that one of the accusations that was launched against him was that because he did not include the Mosaic law in his gospel presentation, he was in fact modifying the Word of God. Paul argues that he didn't tamper with the Word of God at all and states that all he said was true and done so in plain sight of God himself. In verses 3 and 4, Paul continues his defense, in this case against those who said that the gospel he preached was obscure and only for the spiritually minded elite. Paul's contention is that if what he preaches is not understood, it is because the hearer's mind has been blinded, has been veiled by the god of this world who is Satan. Satan blinds people, or tries to, from seeing Christ for who he is, the image of God. Those of us who can remember our time right before Christ and our early years as a Christian can remember times when things came up that interfered with our hearing the gospel message. Friends would call, things would interrupt our life, and something would seem to get in the way of us listening to his message. After coming to Christ, we'd get excited, we'd start to read, and we'd fall asleep. We could read anything. We could watch a marathon of Star Trek. But the minute we start reading the Bible, we would fall asleep and we would struggle. We would try to pray and we would fall asleep. We would hear our old life whispering like an old mistress, "Come on back. Don't you remember how much fun we had?" And things would get in our way, and that would be that is evidence in our own lives of Satan working against what Christ wants for us. In verse 5, although Paul has been forced to commend himself at times, he points out that the essence of his message was a proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Paul didn't see himself as some sort of spiritual overlord, but as a servant of those he ministered to. His service sometimes called on him to be harsh, to act as some type of overlord or as authoritarian. But he was doing so out of service. For Paul, there was a parallelism between Jesus Christ as Lord and he being servant to others for the sake of the gospel. In practical application terms, the lesson here for us is that the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ naturally leads to the service of fellow believers. To confess Jesus is Lord is to say to other Christians, "I am your servant for Jesus' sake." The idea of service continues in verse 6, where we see the principle of the light of the gospel shining in our hearts, doing so in order for us to pass on the knowledge that the light brings. Now let's move on to the next line of thought, verses 7 through 15 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, there are three main themes in this section: power in the midst of weakness, life in the midst of death, and faith leading to speech. In verse 7, Paul points out the paradox, which is the indestructible value of the message of the gospel with the messengers. Now, I struggled a bit with how to convey what Paul was teaching without it being understood as putting ourselves down. Paul's words are quite the opposite. While he uses language to contrast the worth and beauty of the light we bear with the relative unattractiveness or significance of the light bearers, his words give us reason to cheer. Groucho Marx once said, "I would never join any club that would accept me as a member." Now, that way of thinking about ourselves is not that uncommon. There are times we look in the mirror and all we can see is our imperfections. We are too heavy, too thin, too gray, too short, too tall, and the list goes on and on and on. And sometimes we get into this cycle because of something we have done, something that someone did to us, or perhaps because of something someone said about us. And we get into this downward spiral funk. For whatever reason, we spiral into this funk where we just can't think about anything positive about ourselves. And when a person is a child of God, as imperfect as we may be, as a child of God, we are vessels of a message of immeasurable worth and beauty. Later on in the series, we're going to cover this more. But for now, I want to remind everyone that the Bible teaches us that the power of Christ finds its full scope in human weakness. With the understanding of the worth of what we have been entrusted with, we are to move forward regardless of what the world throws at us. We are able, like Paul, to proclaim we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In this pattern, verse 10 points out, the power of Jesus in the midst of our weakness is continually shown to others. And both verses 10 and 11 stress that the death and life of Jesus were simultaneously evident in the apostles' experience. It was not a life after death or a life through death, but a life in the midst of death. Paul's refusal to despair or shrink back, regardless of what he faced, displayed the resurrection life of Jesus in his life, work in him. His quote in verse 13 is closer to the Septuagint version of Psalm 15, actually, in stating that because he believed, he spoke. In other words, he was unable to keep quiet about the gospel he believed. Understanding that about him and our other apostles help us to understand why they kept preaching when they were surrounded by people and circumstances that told them to sit down and be quiet. Paul here explains, I just can't. I just can't. I believe, therefore I must speak. A jewel in Reformation church history is Martin Luther's speech when he came before the ruling councils to answer for what he was saying and being instructed to recant. He was being told, sit down and be quiet. One recorded response is as follows. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now, it has been argued of late by some scholars that the last sentence was added later for special effect. Added or not, the sentence has rung out through the corridors of church history as a standard by which we say, my convictions leave me no choice. In like manner, Paul is saying, as should we, because I believe I can do no other but preach his word. In verses 14 and 15, Paul also points out that full confidence in a future resurrection is another driving force behind his endurance. For us, the lesson is that we should not lose heart, regardless of how things may get, because such a future resurrection awaits all who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now we look at the final two verses. So we do not lose heart. Through our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transparent, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In these last two verses, Paul teaches us about glory through suffering. This is not particularly a teaching I personally like, because I think suffering bites, to be honest with you. I don't like it. I don't like to suffer, and I think it's fairly safe to say that no one actually does like it. If someone says they do, in my opinion, they're a very damaged unit. Yet we are taught about the good that can come from suffering for Christ. Verses 16 begins with, therefore, do not lose heart, which looks back to verses 1, 14, and 15. Paul, to this point, has given several reasons for his refusal to grow discouraged in spite of overwhelming odds. One, his divine commission as a minister of a new and superior covenant. Two, the prospect of sharing Christ's triumphant resurrection from the dead. And three, his immediate task of promoting the Corinthians' spiritual welfare and the glory of God. In verse 16, he acknowledges that this has taken a toll on his physical body, but there was, and he awaits, a fantastic compensation. Inwardly, he was stronger. In verse 17, Paul points out that his suffering was preparing him for something so wonderful it was beyond comparison. There seems to be an idea, a proportion of in verses 12 and 16 that state the greater the trouble or affliction for the sake of Christ and his gospel message, the greater the glory produced. Now, we need to be careful here. and not promote the idea that if you have not suffered, you won't get any glory. Such an understanding can make us seek out suffering for its own sake or depress us if we have never been in a position or of suffering, of truly suffering for the gospel. Let's face it. In our country, we may be inconvenienced for our faith, or we may even be hassled for our beliefs. But we have not experienced what the early church would categorize as suffering for the gospel. We haven't. I sat at a meeting at a breakfast or a luncheon once where several of the younger pastors, younger being under 50, were complaining about the troubles and the struggles we were dealing with some of the legal hassles the Catholic Church was launching at us and causing us, and just they were just being a thorn in our side. And we got kind of in a whiny moment. And then there was this old gentleman about 90 years old sitting there. Then he started talking about when the mayor would send the mounted police at full gallop into a prayer gathering in the square. And that the priests would have people beat people up when they came out of church. And he talked about persecution. And basically, as he shared, he was just telling us, shut up, youngsters, you don't know. And he was right, we didn't. And sometimes in this country, we are in the same position. We don't really understand. That is, but we can celebrate the lesson that we learned here. We learn that whatever suffering we may be going through, it pales in comparison to what awaits us as God's children. It pales. Paul ends with a frequent idea he promotes, which is that what we see now is transient. It's momentary. What awaits us after life is eternal. For those of us who have embraced the gospel message of Jesus Christ, what awaits us is eternity in the presence of God. And we'll finish on that note for this morning. Whatever we're going through, wherever life may have us in this moment, in light of eternity, it is but a blip. The gospel message of Jesus Christ overlaps both what is going on in our lives now and stretches into eternity. For the present, his message is one of love, forgiveness, and grace. He also provides us a compass for our lives and a purpose for our existence. After our time on this earth is at an end, his message is a promise of eternity in the presence of God. If there is anyone here this morning who hasn't embraced that promise, we invite you to do so. To change from being a creation of God into becoming a child of God. To allow through the Holy Spirit that the old be gone and the new arrive. It doesn't happen without repentance. It doesn't happen without a sincere surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ. And there are many in this church, if you've never taken that step, that can help you take that step because we've taken it ourselves. Myself, Brett, the elders, there's a number of people in this congregation that would be happy to help. If you have questions, seek someone out and say, I'm not sure if I'm a child, if you're not sure. If you are sure you are a child of God, then and you don't have a church home, we would very much like South Lake Shore Christian Church to be that home for you. We are small, but we're growing. But it's not about growth. It's about loving God and helping each other. Okay? Because numerical growth actually doesn't mean a whole lot if there's not true spiritual growth in the people who are here. But with spiritual growth, with a healthy body, naturally comes healthy growth. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that you loved such imperfect people as ourselves. That with all our waywardness, our rebelliousness, our sinfulness, you still declared, I will die for you. It is a marvelous gift. However, it is a gift that required a death. It is a gift that required a tremendous sacrifice. And although you came to life 3 days later, there was still suffering. There was still pain. And that was done to pay a price we could not pay. Help us to ever be mindful of such a love. To be ever vigilant, not to take it for granted. And to always be brave enough to share such a wonderful message with others. In Jesus' name we pray.